When you think of peace, what image enters your mind? Peace. Perhaps a beautiful sunset or a bubbling brook far away from the noise of the city. Peace may be simply an escape from business and stress that make life complicated and even overbearing. Or perhaps you think of the desired cessation of the wars and conflicts that plague the world. You think of food making it to the hungry, violent groups being disarmed, and human beings learning to love those who are made in the image of God. Perhaps you look at the divisions, abuses, and conflicts that take place in your own life, your family, your coworkers, or your boss, or those you disagree with on your basic beliefs about life and hope that one day these conflicts can be resolved. Perhaps you think of days gone by when you used to fellowship with people that now count you as an enemy, and you wonder what happened to the peace. Maybe you feel that peace is simply a matter of going back in time before the conflict that made life complicated, or compromising on certain aspects simply to create peace. It is right and natural that we should seek peace. Peace is actually one of the most basic human desires, and it fuels a lot of what we pursue and seek. We need it, and we constantly long for it. It is a great irony that the thing that often stands in the way of peace more than perhaps anything else is our own desires. Every war is begun with selfish human hearts. Every conflict emerges when we seek joy in the wrong places and obsess in pleasing ourselves with unsatisfactory highs of shallow joy. If joy is the drive of your life, and we've seen in previous weeks that for all of us, the only reason we actually get out of bed in the morning is because we are looking for joy. We are looking for something to fulfill us. And if joy is the journey, peace is the destination. It is the restful and beautiful end for which joy strives. It is contentment, the belief and experience that what you have is enough to satisfy your desires of joy. Desires pick us up and get us moving, seeking happiness and fulfillment. When that fulfillment is attained, we experience joy. And when that joy is maximized, we experience peace. However, when we fail to get what we desire, or if the results of that fulfillment are unsatisfactory, the search for joy creates a ravenous hunger and destroys peace. That is what creates war. That is what creates conflict. It's when you don't have enough. It's when you need something else that you become convinced is worth the violence and the disruption of peace. In short, peace is created when our joy is complete, and conflict arises when something stands in the way of obtaining that which would give us fulfillment in joy. This is why two sides of a fight can desire peace, both of them, and yet never obtain it. This is why violent radicals can claim that they are pursuing peace. In fact, a lot of them are in their own way and in their own way of thinking. They believe that peace is the end of their conflict and their violence. So in any conflict, you'll have two sides that desire peace, but they never obtain it, because they each believe that their joy, and therefore the peace of that joy produces, is only obtainable if they get what they seek. As long as something or someone somewhere isn't content in their experience of joy, there will always be a conflict, and therefore a lack of peace. So how do we find true peace? The answer is tied to the question of how do we find lasting joy? If everyone in the world were able to experience so much joy that they needed no more, all war would cease, all conflicts would end, family disputes would dissolve, and we would all just be happy and content. So the search for peace is connected to the search for joy. And we have been talking about the search for joy a lot in the previous chapters. It has been a central and core theme of Paul's later half of this epistle. Knowing the truths that Paul has been explaining to us in the epistle to the Philippian church, we should know by now how to obtain joy. Last week, we witnessed Paul's emphasis on the joy of the Lord, a joy he was eager to repeat. This joy is unending and is attached to a hope that eternal glory will be given to us, a resurrection into eternal life with the Lord of glory as his children, receiving eternal blessings forever and ever. This gives us hope, which fuels our desire for the joy of the Lord. And the faith gives us confidence that we will indeed receive what we have been promised. Since lasting joy only exists in the Lord, it naturally follows that only those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the key to lasting peace. You often ask people, what if you could have one wish, what would it be? And the almost cliched answer is world peace. And the reason we haven't found it yet is because people look outside the only person that can give it. Today, we will look at how that peace can be accessed by each and every person who knows the Lord. It is a process that has two major steps. First, embracing the peace of God in our thinking. And second, by embracing that peace with our lives. We do these two things, and verse 9 tells us that the God of peace will be with us. So, the text begins with the words, "Finally, brothers," bringing to mind the conclusionary words of chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Paul here is talking to all Christians in the church. As a general rule, when you see the word brothers in Paul's letters, it's a word that isn't just aimed at the men in the church. It is a rather gender-neutral word, even though it is in the masculine in Greek. It refers to all believers, so brothers and sisters. Paul is here talking to all Christians, giving them one succinct conclusion on how they are to stand fast in the word as they live out their Christian lives. The concluding thoughts that Paul has been giving in chapter 4 are wrapping up all the themes and encouragements that the letter has presented so far, all leading to the unified message of finding joy and fulfillment in serving Christ and being like him in his mission and actions. Last week, the text ended with an encouragement to avoid anxiety by relying on God in prayer. This too was based on the joy of the Lord, believing that this joy would give us the ability to let go of the control we feel we need when we are placed in worrying situations. Anxiety is simply the desire to control something that you can't control. That is where it always stems from. We become anxious and worried because there is something outside of us we're not able to control. And when we approach the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving with all our joy focused on Christ, that need for control disappears. And we are able to have peace. And that is a battle. That's not something that happens overnight. But that is the prescription to worry. And it all comes back to joy in Christ. This was based on joy, believing that this joy would give us the ability to let go, understanding God's power and care and the security of his promises for us in Christ. This way of thinking promises us that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds from anxiety and all of our worries. However, Paul also recognizes that this peace doesn't come automatically to the Christian. Like I said last week, joy in the Lord is a worldview. It is a way of looking at life. It's not simply something you tag on to your life. And it is something we must seek out and embrace every day. It is a way of looking at life that is radically different from the way the rest of the world looks at life. It's very different from the way that you thought of the world before you were saved. And as your Christian life goes on, and as you grow in maturity, the difference, the contrast will become more and more clear. So it is an evolution in our own hearts to become more and more centered on Christ and His joy. Looking at life from the perspective that has Christ at the center of everything. Every piece of our life is connected to Christ. Our view of life doesn't change on a dime. Think of how differently you saw the world when you were much younger. Most of that change has happened over the course of many little changes, revelations into how you see the world actually working, that have eventually developed over time into giving you a radically different way at looking at reality. So when we see what the Bible says about the Christian life, and that it should be full of joy in the Lord that leads us to a worry-free peace, you may look at your life and see an inconsistency. What you need to realize is that a lack of joy in the Lord is ultimately founded on having a less than biblical view of life. And that as our life progresses, we must conform our minds more and more to how Scripture tells us to think. In a way, we need to let ourselves be brainwashed by the Word of God. Not by the teachings of others, not by men's interpretations of the Word of God, but by the Word of God itself, by our own reading of it, by our own meditation of it, by our own memorization of it. We need to let ourselves be brainwashed by it and conform our minds to it. Let our entire way of thinking be based on it. Because if we don't have that, we don't have a structure for thinking about the world. And so our way of thinking will always default back to whatever is popular in the world today. In a way, we are all brainwashed by something. You have the ability to choose what you're brainwashed by. Let it be the Word of God. So we must develop sanctified taste buds before we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We must get a taste for the joy of the Lord. In a sense, the joy that is found in Christ is an acquired taste. And we need to continue to adapt ourselves to it because we are so used to the sugary highs of the world that we are maybe find it difficult to go back to the meaty, delicious bounty that is in Christ. But the more that we train ourselves to think this way, the more that we put the joy of the Lord at the center of how we look at the world, and the more we always go to Christ whenever we're looking for satisfaction in life, the more we will acquire that taste, and the more fulfilling it becomes. We taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. The question then is, how do we do that? What steps do you take to change your heart to one that seeks joy, that craves Christ and seeks joy in the Lord? What steps do you take to wean yourself off of enjoying the shallow pleasures of the world and to pursue the deep richness that is in Christ? How can we train ourselves to stop craving the joyless desires that we are so used to? The answer is to start with our thinking. I memorized verse 8 when I was at a vacation Bible school in my childhood. And I'm sure many of you are also familiar with the list of 8 items of thought for the Christian in verse 8 I'm sure, if I were to guess, maybe at least half of us have memorized this verse at one time or another. Some commentators have argued that this is simply a list telling Christians to think like good citizens of the Roman world in which they live. However, this would not be consistent with all that Paul has been telling the church so far, emphasizing their unique approach to life fueled by a joy in Christ that is altogether separate from how the world thinks. Not that unbelievers do not exhibit these characteristics from time to time, but these eight subjects expressly define things that should be demonstrated in our thinking in order to grow in our taste for the joy of the Lord. Let's look at these thoughts individually. First, whatever is true. This has two angles to it. Primarily, we are to meditate on the truth of the gospel. However, we see the world, it should be through the lens of what Christ accomplished on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Our worldview must always start from truth. It must always start from the gospel. We must always look at the world through gospel-tinted lenses. Think of the truth concerning what Christ did, and then ask yourself, how does that change the world around me today? How does that influence how I should interpret current events, or history, or social issues, or media, or entertainment, or anything that I come across in the world? How is the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead going to change how I think about these things? How should they affect how you think about your work, your family, your habits, and your church? How does that affect your views on any number of topics? How does the fact that Christ did what he did make your life different today? But there's another thing that truth here is addressing. Truth also speaks to the manner in which we evaluate things. We're looking for, and we should think upon, what is genuine. What is free from lies and deception? Do the people I listen to, does the media I consume, or the advice that I consider contain a genuine nature? Does it align with what is true and genuine and pure and right? Do they encourage me to look at the world with eyes that discern what is right? Or do they fool me into seeing whatever I want to see? To think of what is true is to not kid ourselves. We want lies sometimes, and a lot of times. Sometimes the lies are just easier to believe. Sometimes they're just more convenient to believe. And we need to keep an eye out and think upon what is genuine, what is true, what is right, what is a fact here. And not let ourselves be led astray by deception. Second, whatever is honorable. The word here conveys the value of propriety that a Christian should have. We may also include whatever is commendable here. Those are very similar ideas. Honorable means respectable. Something that displays dignity and good character. It contrasts to vulgarity and open shamefulness. When we fill our minds with things that have us focusing on what is improper and vulgar, we are not setting our minds on what is honorable. Many Christians, mature Christians, find entertainment in binge-watching comedic shows that are often full of sexualized humor, with the excuse that it's not causing them to sin. Now, it may not, like, and this is just something I want to, we were just talking about wisdom, and I'm not here to set rules on what you can and can't watch as a Christian. That's not what we do here, but this is what I do want you to consider. If you're watching shows that constantly have vulgar humor or a lot of vulgarity in them, and you think, well, this isn't tempting me sexually, this isn't tempting me to lust, so it's okay for me to watch, consider this. What is it filling your mind with? If you are watching a lot of this, I think you will find this. Eventually, the jokes that you once found gross are forcing out a quiet laugh in you after a few seasons. That you start to find them funny when you didn't used to. This is not the only place where this can happen, but it is, I think, one of the most obvious places that this can happen. When we look to distasteful things for entertainment, when we look to things that are known and have just a large volume of rude and vulgar and improper material, this is what is going to fill our minds. This is when we watch, you know, a few episodes of that, this is what we go away with our minds focusing on. Those jokes and those things are echoing in the back of our mind. And while it may not be tempting you to sin in a way that you would normally think it would, it's degrading your mind. It's degrading your sanctification because you are not thinking about the things that draw us closer to Christ. When we look at distasteful things for entertainment, we are actually pulling our minds in the opposite direction we want them to go. Setting your mind on what is honorable means setting things in front of your eyes that are examples of dignity and respectable conduct, not shameful, disgraceful vulgarity. Now, this takes a lot of personal wisdom, as I have said. And it requires you to ask yourself honestly whether the things you focus on or inspire whether the things you focus on are things that inspire you with honor, courage, loyalty, and integrity, or whether they amuse you with cheap, shameful displays of human depravity. This is something we need to think about and make wisdom calls in our own lives. Third, whatever is just. That is, whatever is righteous. Here we can also include, again, a few of these categories can be taken together because they're very similar. Whatever is just can kind of be paired with whatever is pure. And these both speak to focusing on what is morally upright. The kind of thing we ought to put into practice in our own Christian lives. The world focuses more and more on depravity, finding entertainment on seeing how messed up and shocking new things can be. The world also sees how far they can push ethical norms in the world. As Christians, we aren't looking for excuses to engage in what is wrong, nor are we focusing on the deeds of those who practice evil. Instead, we are setting our minds on the kind of character we want to see in ourselves and in our own lives. One interesting place that this way of thinking may find itself applicable is in the area of gossip. Which is easier? To talk about how others are messing up, sinning or failing in their lives, or to discuss their strengths, their moral example, and the spiritual growth that is evident in their life. Gossip is hateful. It hurts everyone involved and brings division and suspicion into the church. But it does even more than that. When you gossip, or even if it's not technically gossip, but you focus on thoughts and conversations on things that others are doing wrong, and you do this a lot, you're going to end up setting your mind not on what is just, but what is unjust. Not what is pure, but what is impure. Even if you are doing it from the high horse of self-righteousness. Sin is sensational. Righteousness is boring to talk about in a conversation. You know, if you want to be the center of a conversation and you're looking to get some attention, saying, oh, did you hear how so-and-so messed up, is going to get you a lot more attention than, I really love how godly this person is. You probably get a few, even in a church, a few raised eyebrows and interesting stares, followed by an awkward silence. Which do you enjoy talking about? Which you enjoy talking about more is telling about where your growth is in your mind and what you need to focus on. Perhaps you lack joy in the Lord because you never bother to think about the things that please the Lord and how other people are doing those. You only think about what displeases Him. Not that you think about doing those things, but your focus is on that. You're always focusing on what others are doing wrong, and you wonder why the joy of the Lord is not there. Because you are not meditating on what is just and what is pure. How do you expect joy to flourish in such poisonous conditions? The next is, whatever is lovely. Now, this isn't simply referring to things that we find lovely to think about. This isn't the Sound of Music telling us to think about our favorite things. I'm wondering how many people got that reference. I probably look a little young to get that reference. Rather, it's talking about things that are related to love or promote love. It's telling us not to think of things that have to do with hatred, bitterness, revenge, anger, or indifference. Instead, we should set our minds on things that promote love, unity, fellowship, kindness, and forgiveness. How do we do this? Well, perhaps the times we are in the most danger of not thinking about the things that are lovely is when we are angry or in conflict with someone. We may be tempted to think about things we would like to do or say to that person that we may never actually act out. By letting our imaginations wander there takes us out of the practice of meditating on things that are lovely and good and instead act out in self-justifying wrath. Has this ever happened to you? You're in an argument with someone and you're arguing and arguing and arguing, and then 10 minutes after the argument you think, oh, I should have said that. That would have really stumped him. Man, that would have been great. I would have felt so good. That would have been the perfect thing to just put them down. Maybe thinking on what is lovely would have been, I should have said this thing to build them up. I should have maybe just stopped the argument. I should have loved them more in that. It's a different way of thinking, isn't it? And this is what I mean by it's changing our worldview. That is just so unnatural. It's so unnatural to think that way. And yet it is what we are called to. We are called to conform our minds to what is lovely. That the first thing that pops into our mind was, how could I have been more loving? How could I have promoted love in this situation? Our anger can cause us to forget that we are called to love this person with a self-sacrificing love, especially if they are a fellow believer. Are you thinking in a lovely way when it comes to those you butt heads with? Another area that we have to think about whether our thoughts are centered on love is, again, the entertainment we consume. Now, I'm not trying to pick on this. I love a good movie or TV show as much as the next guy. I'm not a killjoy. But it can be easy. I just think that this is an area that especially our culture is very influenced. We have more entertainment available to us than perhaps any other time in human history. And we do have to think, how do these things affect the way we think? You know, we don't passively consume entertainment, or we do passively consume it, but our minds are still being full of it and full of the things we are seeing and experiencing in those media. So we have to think, does the media we consume cause us to be more loving, or does it inhibit us from being more loving? It can be easy to see characters or plot lines that are centered around revenge and emotionally connect with a message that is at odds with Christian love. Now, this isn't to say that any piece of media that contains a certain amount of violence is inherently sinful to watch. Again, the point here isn't to make a list of what is and isn't right for a Christian to view. What I think Paul wants us to do is seriously ask ourselves the question, how does what I focus on make me think? I know certain believers who cannot listen to certain genres of music because it makes them feel angry and aggressive, while other believers can listen to the same music and have no subverse effects. The point is to be honest with yourself, to look at your darlings, to look at your favorite TV shows or your favorite video games or movies or whatever kind of media, your music, whatever kind of media you consume, the ones you love the most, and honestly ask yourself, how do I feel when I am consuming a lot of this? What did I feel before that I don't feel now, or what did I not feel before that I do feel now after I consume a lot of this? Do I need to cut this out of my life, or do I need to maybe cut some of it out of my life? Maybe I just consume it too much. And certain things that are there a little bit are there a lot because I consume so much of it. The point is to be honest with yourself, to look at the things that you set your mind on or that you put in front of your eyes and ask yourself, how is this affecting me? Do these things hinder me from looking at those around me in a loving way? Do these things create feelings of hatred or an enjoyment to see revenge acted out successfully? If joy in the Christian life is our primary goal, we will take the task of examining our hearts and minds seriously to see if we are setting our minds on things that promote Christian love. The last two items, stop using the relative pronoun whatever, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and instead are given to us in two rhetorical questions. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. The intended answer is, yes, there is excellence. There are excellent things to meditate on. And yes, there are things worthy of praise. It's not to doubt whether these things exist, but rather it is saying that whenever you see these things, they are worth your time to put your mental energy on. These two ideas are similar in that they both point us towards characteristics that are worth pointing out. Instead of getting into the habit of pointing out all the evil and the corruption that we see in the world, we should be on the lookout for what is excellent and worthy of praise. This can be especially encouraging and helpful when done in the church. Make it your mission to look for things that your brothers and sisters are doing well and tell them how encouraged you are to see the excellent virtues that are growing in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how excited everyone would be to come to church if we all did that once a week? Or how motivated we would be to grow in our Christian lives? Finding things worthy of praising also helps you lead your heart with your mouth. If you make it your goal to find things that are consistent with Christian living and you verbally acknowledge them, you begin to train your mind to look for those things, to think about them. This means abandoning a critical approach to everything you see and hear. Now, I want to emphasize discernment is important. Absolutely. But discern the good as well as the bad. Then throw out the bad and acknowledge the good. Praise the good. So that your mind isn't consumed with the bad that you are throwing out. That you are throwing on the wayside. Again, for the third time, I think it's worth mentioning entertainment here. Because it is something that infects. It affects our thinking much more than we understand. Now, I'm someone who loves fiction. I love movies. I love novels. I love good stories that are well-crafted and put together, that have a really great plot, great characters, and come to a great conclusion. I think it is worth your time to invest in fiction. I personally do. But I think the kind of fiction that we should look for should be full of characteristics and lessons and examples of things that we want to be like. When we decide what we should be watching or reading, think about surrounding yourself with fictional characters that are worth looking up to. A lot of fiction in our day likes to focus on gray characters, or characters that are clever but very self-centered or arrogant. I really hated how the show Sherlock displays Sherlock when you actually compare it with the book. They make him so arrogant and prideful, and someone you would not want to be around. But you read the book and he's not like that in there at all. Our culture is almost obsessed with taking characters and making them as annoying and bad and gray morally as possible, while still considering them the good guys. Find stories that have characters with qualities that are worth emulating and praising, that you can look at and learn from and say, hey, that behavior is consistent with Christian living. There was a senator or a member of parliament in Ottawa who was coming back from a skating party across the Ottawa River with a group of people, and a young woman fell through the ice. And he dived in to save her and said, "What else can I do?" Those were his last words, and neither of them were ever found again. And in his memory, if you go to Parliament Hill today, they have a statue of his favorite fictional character. And this character was someone who is in, I forget where this character is from, but it was someone who's known for their bravery. And they set up this character to say he basically emulated the characteristics that his favorite character demonstrated in his own bravery. I think that's a good example. You can enjoy entertainment and still grow in your Christian life if you are surrounding yourself with entertainment that teaches you to focus on these things. That says, hey, that this behavior is consistent with Christian living. I want to focus on that character. It is little things like this that go a long way in conforming our minds to the worldview. And it's not just in fiction. This is just my favorite thing to talk about. But in anything, the people you surround yourself with. Surround yourself with friends and close acquaintances that have characteristics you want to be like. Even in the workplace, even among unbelievers, find the people that, you know, although they are an unbeliever, have a characteristic that you're like, I would like to be more like that. That is in accordance. You know, by the common grace of God, they are living in accordance with this certain characteristic. Surround yourself with things that are praiseworthy, that are excellent, that make you say, hey, this is something I want to be like, because if I'm like that, I will be more like Christ. And if I'm more like Christ, I will have more joy in Christ, and therefore more peace in Christ. These little things, surrounding ourselves with the things and focusing on the things that are excellent and praiseworthy, go a long way in helping our Christian life. But Paul doesn't want this exercise to stop with thinking. Remember a few weeks ago when Paul told the church to imitate him in his lowliness, casting everything that the world would count as gain for the sake of Christ. He told them not to look to these Judaizers and not to look to these people who focus on their self-righteousness to save themselves, but rather to look to him, the man who had gained all the righteousness one could gain in their own works and counted it as rubbish for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul isn't pointing to himself out of pride or arrogance as if he has his life completely together. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul admits that his Christian life isn't perfect. But that's exactly the point. Although he hasn't reached the resurrection yet, he hasn't obtained a perfect faith. He is striving to reach it by laying down everything and pursuing Christ and his righteousness. That is what he wants the Philippians to imitate him on. He's not saying, do everything I do because I'm perfect. He says, follow me because I know that the Holy Spirit in these areas of my life has made me an example that is worth imitating. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so he returns once again to this language of imitation. And it's with the understanding that what they have learned and heard and seen in Paul has to do first with striving for Christ, like he described in chapter 3. Paul is bold enough to say, not only do as I say, but he is bold enough to say, do as I do. In other words, if the church is having a hard time understanding how the Christian faith should be lived out, how these things are supposed to be, how the things they're supposed to be thinking of actually affect their everyday lives, Paul says, look no further than his own personal example and what the Holy Spirit has done in him. He is one who is stripped of all his self-righteousness and has been the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. Not perfect, not a super Christian, just a man who is exemplary of how the Holy Spirit works in a Christian's life and heart. This actually brings a satisfying answer to one of the biggest challenges to the new covenant. If we aren't saved under the law of the Old Testament, and if salvation is by grace alone and not by the works of the law, and if the law is now written on our hearts rather than on a tablet of stone, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, what is to stop someone from living a life of sin and claiming that their heart tells them it's okay? That position is known as antinomianism, which just means anti-law. And it is dangerous and is the reason why a lot of concerned Christians hold that we are still under much of the Old Testament law code. Paul's answer is not to point to the Old Testament law. Paul never does this. He never does this. The only time he actually does this, where he points to the Old Testament law as a reason to do something as a Christian, is the only example I can think of is when he uses the verse that says, do not muzzle the ox, and he compares it to paying your pastor. So that's flattering. Thanks, Paul. But Paul never answers the charge. This is in Romans 6 as well. Why should we cease sinning if it just makes grace abound? And Paul doesn't say, well, because the Ten Commandments. What does Paul say? He says, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to the sinful passions that would make you want to go that direction of sin. If you are truly saved, you belong to Christ. You are his slave. And you, not only in your body, but also in your heart, in your emotions, in your desires. And a true Christian follows Christ. Paul's answer in this situation, well, what does following Christ look like? Paul says, well, just look at what I've been doing. I have the gospel, I preached it to you, my ministry has been surrounded by the gospel, and I live a life that is more or less consistent with it. So if you're completely at a loss for how to live it, just look at my life. Look at my example. For us, it might be looking at the example of the Christians that are around us. It can certainly be from Paul's example, from what we know of Paul's life in Scripture, but it is also looking at those who live godly lives around us, who have been mature in the faith, and imitating their lives as well. Paul's answer points to his life as an apostle who has been appointed by the Lord directly for the work of ministry and who has run the race of faith, forsaking everything for the sake of the gospel, and to simply say, this is what a Christ-like life looks like. What I've taught you, what you've seen me do, has been in conformity with Christ. If your Christian life doesn't look like Paul's in its direction and scope, if it doesn't match Paul's teachings or the teachings in the New Testament, then something is wrong. The Apostle John chimes in 1 John by stating that those who are in the light walk in the light. That is, they walk in the way that conforms to the will of Jesus Christ and the revealed character of God. So our answer to those who would insist we need to stay under the Old Testament law is this. Why do you need the law written on stone for a disobedient nation in order to keep the law written on the hearts of an obedient people? Why would you need the law written for a disobedient people in order to keep the law written on our hearts for an obedient people of God? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. All that will do is give us a reason to boast, according to Paul. If you are confused about how the Christian life is to be lived, the New Testament is not silent on it. The New Testament gives us many examples. It gives us clear guidelines that should carefully be followed. Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount, basically said that the content of the Old Covenant law is still there, just not on stone tablets, just not in a covenant structure. We're not under the Ten Commandments, but the essence of the Ten Commandments is written on our hearts. And we see this in Christ's teachings when he says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks with lust has committed adultery." What he's essentially saying is, yes, you're not under the Old Covenant law anymore. Okay? But the law that's written on your heart doesn't just say don't commit adultery. It says don't even think about it. Don't even want it. It's the same with murder. It says do not murder in the Ten Commandments. Yes, we are not under the Ten Commandments anymore, but guess what? The law written on your heart says do not hate. Do not let your anger simmer into bitterness so that you start calling other Christians fools or other names. So it's actually a higher standard. Yes, we are not under the law of the Sabbath day anymore. We don't have to, it's not a sin to, you know, go to Swiss Chalet for lunch today. Certain brothers and sisters might believe. But every day is a Sabbath for you in Christ. Every day you are called to rest in Him. Every day is a day dedicated to the Lord. To rest in the work of Christ. Paul points to his life and teaching as an example of how the Christian life looks when it is lived consistently. And he bids all Christians follow him. So to conclude, in the end of all this, there is peace with God. When we are looking at these things that we're supposed to think about, again, this isn't, you know, me telling you from the pulpit, you can't do this, or you can't watch this TV show or this movie, or, you know, all these things. That would be going back to law. That would be writing on a stone tablet, and it would be even worse because it would be the words of Andy and not the words of God. But what it is saying is if you want a Christian life that is growing, that is close to Christ, and that will keep you, chapter 3, verse 1, safe, then you need to set your mind on the things that bring you closer to Christ. The characteristics, the qualities that a saint meditates on will bring you the joy of the Lord. And those qualities acted out in the ways that the New Testament teaches us and by following the example of godly believers around us. So it's a higher standard. It really is. It causes you to think seriously about the things you love and be willing to give them up in order to conform your mind to Christ. The purpose of setting our minds on good things and practicing good deeds is that it gives us the capacity to experience Christ like we were created to. It gives your Christian life meat and depth. It keeps us from straying, and it has the added benefit of fulfilling our joy in the Lord. When that joy is satisfied, there is peace real peace. There isn't a ravaging hunger for satisfaction that creates wars and fights and quarrels and divisions. When you experience the depth of walking in the Lord, your selfish desires have no way into your heart. We have the keys to the true peace of God, a peace that lasts and is sustainable because it doesn't rely on limited resources to fuel it. Is this the peace you currently experience? Is this the peace you long for? Set your mind on what is good, on things that make it easier to love the things of Christ, things that make you think just positive thoughts, thoughts about that make you think on Christ's character, on God's character, on who God is, and the things that He loves. Surround yourself with things that make you think those thoughts, that make it easier to love and walk in Christ. Keep your eyes on Scripture and observe how Paul and Christ and other New Testament writers describe the Christian life, and walk in that. That is the road to peace. You will not find it any other way. But the end of that road is sure and certain. And in that path, there certainly is joy forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word. God, we this morning looked at wisdom and how you have created the world in a way where that really lends itself to the positive benefits of setting our minds on what is good and practicing it. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would give us all wisdom, God. Wisdom to examine our lives honestly, to look at the things that pull on our hearts, to look at the things that we look to for guidance or information or entertainment or companionship, and to ask ourselves truly and honestly, are these things hindering me from focusing and thinking and absorbing my mind with the good, the honorable, the true, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, and that which is worthy of praise? God, may we be filled with these things that we may look at Christ more clearly. We may wipe off the filth and the mud that covers our eyes and see you with clear lenses, that we may see the joy and gain a taste for you. Acquire a taste that is insatiable, that sees the great joy and peace that is found in knowing you and experiencing you every day, so that we may with more eagerness pursue it and live it and experience the God of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.